And we're in the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And what have we seen so far? If you haven't been with us, or if you just don't remember, chapter one gives us this glorious view of the Savior who's coming as a servant. And one of the themes that is coming out from chapter one, we see very clearly the authority that Jesus has. It comes out as he speaks, and we talked about this, that this is this moral authority. It is God at work calling to humanity. And Jesus, what do you say? That authority in word is also demonstrated in his authority over sickness. It's demonstrated in his authority over evil spirits. And we're going to see that this is testimony that this is not just a mere man, a mere prophet. This is God incarnate. Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God. And in the last part of chapter 2 last week, we saw that Jesus is not Lord over these things. He is Lord over the Sabbath. It's how chapter 2 ends, if you remember. And Jesus pronounced himself that he is under the law, and that he is going to be fulfilling the law. He is also Lord over it. And the reason for that is he's the author of it. So he is the author of the word. He's going to be the fulfillment of the law. And this topic of the law is going to come up again in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we're going to see three things. And if you like alliterated outlines, there's three topics in this first part of chapter 3. We're going to see the topic of the Sabbath. Jesus is going to, again, we're going to dwell on this. And then we're going to see seclusion. This interesting part that Jesus is going to be pulling away from the crowds. And then the last thing we're going to see in the first part of chapter 3, selection. Jesus is going to call 12 men to be the means of the propagation of the gospel after he's gone. Well, let's take a look at this. Matthew chapter 3. I hope you're already there. I hope you have a Bible. Can I encourage you, if you don't bring a Bible to church, bring a Bible. If you don't have your own Bible, there's Bibles in that cabinet downstairs. You are welcome to take one. We really want to be centered in the Word of God, centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and encourage you to bring your Bible so you can be reading your own Bible and digging into this with us. Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Yeah. What? Mark chapter 3. Thank you. Let's try Mark. How many times have I said Matthew this morning? Somebody bring me another cup of coffee. Mark chapter 3. Thank you. Chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at anger, grieved in his heart, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out immediately, and they held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let's stop there. Chapter 2, if you were here last week, we remember there's a series of four questions that Jesus was being asked. And these questions, we were trying to reason last week, were these questions legitimate questions, or were these questions of objection? And friends, it is sobering to see that if these were indeed honest questions, the fact that asking questions is not enough. We need to submit to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because there is this predetermined hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's try to unpack and see what this is. He enters the synagogue, and it's there, and it's again on the Sabbath. And you see that in verse 2, it says they're watching him. They're like sitting there, and they're like, I bet he's going to heal this guy. I bet he's going to do this on the Sabbath. And Jesus has just got done telling them, look, was the Sabbath made for man or man for the Sabbath? And he says, so you can know that the Son of Man has authority, that he is the Lord over the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath had become this thing because from the Old Testament we have it. We know it's part of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. And it's one of the many sins that Israel had committed throughout the Old Testament that they were not regarding the Lord. The Sabbath was not kept holy. It was a day of idolatry. It was a day of all sorts of things. And so there's these group of people, the Pharisees, right? And their job is to make sure, look, we are not going to do that again. But so fast, their allegiance is for keeping these sets of rules. The rules have blinded them to God, the nature of God, who he is, and what he is seeking to do. And so when there's all these rules that the Pharisees have added to the law, they've added it. So now it's not just about honoring the Lord. It's adhering to their rules. And so they come in and they're like, he's going to break the Sabbath. And they don't care if he's doing good. Is he keeping these rules? Is he keeping our rules? Our rules that they have now determined are God's rules. Friends, do you see a danger in this? On one level, I think there could be good intentions here. But good intentions that have gone bad. But I think there's far something else. They had built a system that they were going to guard, and anything that came into it that was a threat, they were going to destroy. And so Jesus comes, and he calls the man. And just like he did in chapter 2, the people are reasoning in their hearts, saying these things loud. And before Jesus does this sign, this wonder, this miracle, he speaks to them. And he asks the question out loud, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good? Or just to do harm? To save life or to kill? And they're silent. And he looked at them and says, anger, grieved at their hearts of heart. Friends, this is a very interesting combination. We get angry, right? But when God's anger, what a picture of the character of God, the anger is mixed together. It is side by side with grief. Grief over something that is destructive. You see, our anger usually is, I'm mad because you've hurt me. You stepped on my toes or my feelings. Or I didn't get my way. I get mad because I have to wait in traffic. I get mad because basically my kingdom is being infringed upon. But God's anger is about his kingdom. But you see, it's not just anger. It's anger that's mixed with grief. This isn't a spasmodic, a anger that is just like, okay, I've lost it, I've had enough. It's a righteous anger. And it's mingled with grief. And why? Because of the hardness of their heart. A hard heart grieves God. Again, a hard heart grieves God. Well, what exactly are we talking about when we talk about the heart? Is this talking about the hardening of the arteries, like too much cholesterol, you've eaten too much bacon? That's not what he's talking about. Because the heart that he's talking about here is not the physical heart. The heart is the emblem of what is representing us, the real us. It has nothing to do with what I'm seeing right here. I'm seeing the outside. I'm seeing the wrappers. This is the real us. Our soul, our mind, our will. It is the real us. In fact, it is the real us. Oh, the wrapping, the wrappers, that is on the outside, what the Bible sometimes refers to as the tent. It's going. Did you go to the gym this week? Great, if you did. But it's a lost cause, right? I mean, give it 80 years. Can I tell you? You're all worm food. But that's the body. That's not the soul. Our souls will one day leave this body and they will spend eternity either in heaven with God or separated God forever in hell. See, this is the real us. And when Jesus sees a heart becoming hard, it grieves him. Well, we should ask the question, well, what is it? What is it that hardens a heart? Because we should want to avoid this. What is it that hardens a heart? The Bible tells us that we harden our hearts. The book of Hebrews speaks out, it says in Hebrews 3, it says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. It's a repetition. It's a quote from the Old Testament, from Psalm 92. It's repeated again in chapter 4 of Hebrews. A, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Hardening of a heart comes when we hear the word of God and we are not conformed to it. Hardening of the heart is what we choose. When we say, look, that's good for you, but I think I'll do something else. I'm an exception to the rule. We harden our hearts. Sin hardens hearts. Friends, we should be alarmed and distraught over the wretched and seductive and destructive nature of sin. We completely underestimate it. We think it's a small thing. It's not that big of a deal. You look at the emblems, the things that are symbols for sin in the Bible. You know, one of the most blatant symbols of sin in the Bible is leprosy. Leprosy. And we think of leprosy, we think of leprosy as that disease that people have and pieces and parts start falling off of us. That's not leprosy. Did you know that? Leprosy is a disease that stops us from feeling. And pieces start falling off of people with leprosy because they can no longer feel. And they don't know if something has been burnt, bit, broken, or hurt. So sin is like leprosy in that it makes us stop feeling. It hardens our hearts. Do you hear me? Sin is an awful thing because it is seductive. It happens slowly. Sin hardens our heart. Unbelief hardens our heart. We're going to see this in chapter 8 of the book of Mark when we get there, that Jesus, he rebukes the disciples because of their unbelief. And he says, look, you guys, listen to what I'm saying. If we're not receiving what we're hearing, it's going to harden, it's going to deaden our heart. And we should think about this because when we repeatedly sin, when we repeatedly choose darkness over light, wrong over right, when we choose wickedness instead of righteousness, friends, do you realize what that is doing to your heart? Do you realize? What are symptoms of a hard heart? Do you know? What does it look like when my heart is hard? Let me give you a couple things. A hardened heart will minimize sin. A hardened heart will minimize sin. It'll say, well, it was a small sin. A hard heart will justify sin. It'll say, well, I couldn't help it. Or a hard heart, like I said, with leprosy, it's desensitized to sin. Oh, that used to be a big, like, well, it's not so bad. A hardened heart says, I can repent later. I can ask for forgiveness later. Friends, if you're saying these things to yourself, your heart is hard. Your heart is hard. You need to repent. A hard heart is a heart that doesn't receive the Word of God. Friends, if you're finding in your life a lack of hunger for the Word of God, just ask God, God, soften my heart. I've got an appetite for so many things, but how about the Word of God? This is a serious state of man. Well, if you're sitting here today with a hard heart or a heart that's becoming hard, what can be done? Can anything be done? What softens a heart? Friends, there's good news. There's a remedy to our hard, wretched heart. There's repentance. There is turning to God and saying, God, I agree with you. I want to turn from my sin. I'm agreeing with you. My sin is wrong and you are right. And I'm turning to you. I'm going to receive your embrace. Repentance, friends, it softens the heart. The Word of God softens the heart. The washing of the water of the Word. We need that. I need that. We all need that. God can soften a heart. Ask Him. What a great thing if we can go to God in our just before God alone and say, God, my heart is hard. Friends, it's kind of a default. If we're not doing anything, we're going to be gravitating towards hardness. That's the way gravity pulls. But what a wonderful thing when we can just stop and say, God, soften my heart. God, I want to receive your word. I want to walk with you. I want to walk in your ways. What a glorious confession that is, friends. God will answer that prayer. This hardness of heart. Do you see what the result of it is? The Pharisees, it says in verse 6, they went out immediately and they held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Friends, you see that this is far from just having malice in someone's heart. They have malice, and that's where it starts, right? Sin always starts with this idea. But now they're going the next step. They're planning it out. This is going to be premeditated destruction. First degree. And what hardness that is, the people who said they were the keeper of the law, we're now going to oppose and destroy the very one who came to fulfill it, the one who came to be the Redeemer. Friends, we want to be aware of hardness of heart. But let's go to the second part of this chapter, verses 7 through 11. This is seclusion. It's quite a contrast. Here he's been with the Pharisees, with the people in the temple. And verses 7 through 11, it's maybe surprising what Jesus does. Verse 7 says, Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him. from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd came, crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready. To have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Why is it that Jesus is going away from the crowd? We've seen this already a couple times. Jesus heals somebody, and he says, "Look, don't tell people." That's kind of funny. Why? It seems kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it? You'd think you'd say, "Hey, I healed you, go tell everybody." Because people God knew would be gathering around the wrong thing. It's the compassion and mercy of God that he saw people in brokenness, that he couldn't just leave them in brokenness, that he's healing them. But that healing was also a sign. We talked about this earlier. Demonstrate that he was the Messiah, and there's no question about it. He pulls away, and people just come to him. You know, these verses, they represent an overarching and repeated pattern in the New Testament ministry. It's kind of strange, but Jesus is not seeking attention. It's actually quite the opposite. I mean, in the New Testament, we don't see the disciples going out and creating events or doing things to gather a crowd. It's funny because the spirit of our age today is very different. It's very, very driven by this. You know, there's something about us that wants to make a splash. You know, creating an atmosphere. I don't know, getting a bunch of likes. Our rallies, demonstrations, and marches, are those the way of the cross? Or are those the way of man? I mean, who doesn't like to be part of a crowd? I mean, cheering for the same thing. It feels, doesn't it? I mean, it's kind of like to be surrounded by people, if it's at a football match or whatever, it's like, oh, it feels good. But isn't this what political groups and social causes do? I mean, the idea might be to try to stand out. But about this. This might actually, in the world's eyes, just make us blend in. We're just their cause, another group. We're not just another group. We're not just some sort of political party. This is the message of God. And I think it's noteworthy in the New Testament that there are occasions where people are gathered, right? And Paul makes the most of it when there's a big crowd, or the crowd gathers around him. But by and large, the New Testament is composed of people going out into their life, into the people that God has woven into their world, and sharing and living out the gospel. I mean, it's noteworthy that it's the demons that are seeking to make a big production, gather attention, and Jesus is silencing them. He does not seek or need their publicity. And we just need to be careful with this. That's not to cast, you know, doubt on people's motivations for these things. But we want to make sure that we're following the patterns that God has given us in his word. So Jesus is in the seclusion, but the people come to him, and it's so many people that he's like, "Look, you got to have a boat ready so there's a place for me to go." And after that, we have this The last part of what we're going to look at today is a selection. This is interesting. Verses 13 through 19, we see this account in Mark's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, and Luke's gospel. It's kind of a key part that God spends the time to not just say he selected 12 men, he's going to give us their names. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. It's interesting that God wants us to see, to get a little glimpse of these people. We're not going to take time to do a really deep dive. It's actually very fascinating. Think about the lives of who these men were. Apostle. These are the 12 he chose as apostles. Apostle literally means sent out ones. That's what the word means, sent out ones. And we see in verse 16, we see something that helps make some distinction. He doesn't say he sent out apostles. He says he sent out the apostles. This is to give us an idea that he sent out the first 12 or the first of many. This is the apostles. And the Bible's really clear. The calling of apostle was limited to those who were with and taught by Christ. And we see this in Acts chapter 1, after Judas has killed himself, that they're going to replace apostle. And these are the things that the disciples are, this is who they're looking for, is they're looking for the one to fulfill this. They were all with and taught by Christ. Well, you say, well, wait, isn't Paul an apostle? And Paul wasn't with and taught by Christ because he wasn't even converted at that point. But we do read in the book of Galatians that Paul tells us it was Christ that taught him when he was out in the desert. Paul is a little bit of a special circumstance. But the other stipulation was that they saw the resurrected Messiah. You see, when we read in Revelation chapter 21, that really right at the end of the book, it's going to talk about the 12 apostles, and their names are listed on the gate. Do you know what the names are? I don't either. It doesn't say in Revelation that we got to wait for that. So who are those 12? Well, there's something to look forward to. My point is, there is no continuation of apostles. If someone tells you they're an apostle, they are definitely not part of the 12. There's a couple places in the New Testament where apostle, the word is used, but it's used as a sent out one, really like we would use the word missionary in our modern time, and that's just a few times. I'll say that would be like apostle with a lowercase. They're simply those being sent out. They're in no way, shape, or form in the same place as the 12. And I think that's the point I'm trying to make. These 12, it was very distinct. And why? Because apostles had authority from God. And that authority was limited to them. And that authority is what we now find in the Word of God. And that's why we want to read, know. We want the Word of God to permeate us. We want the Word of God to dwell in us richly so that we can better understand and walk with Christ. Well, who were the 12? Well, they were a collection of the brightest, most gifted, and influential people of the known world. They were presidents of corporations. They were scholars. Wait. Actually not. They weren't.
They were not.
They were people you would walk right by on the street and wouldn't even get a second glance. Well, a couple things about the disciples. They were diverse. I think this is a very interesting thing. We won't dig deeply, but one of them is a tax collector, right? Matthew. Tax collectors were way, way, way in with the Roman government that was an invading army, an occupied army. So a tax collector had basically cozied up with the Roman occupying army. And then we also have a zealot. What is a zealot? A zealot was one of the people that was violently opposed to the Romans and violently opposed to anything that was in anything connected with it. Well, this sounds like a good collection, doesn't it? I bet there were some really interesting conversations along the road. What was it that Matthew talked about? What was it that he talked about when he was speaking with Simon? We don't know. So they were diverse. They're fishermen. And that's, I mean, I can't underline how diverse that is. We're talking like polar opposites. Aiko, you are Gordon, okay? Danes, Swedes, okay? Like very, very different, like organically different. Things that are not going to mix well. And this is on purpose. God called these together. Something wonderful. Well, they're diverse. They were distracted. Friend, people might have been a little OHD or whatever. They had a little trouble. You know, when Jesus is walking to Jerusalem, they're like, oh, look at the temple. And Jesus is like, yeah, the temple, it's going to go. Let me just tell you. You know, there Jesus just feeds 5,000 people with loaves and fishes. And the next day they're like, where are we going to get bread? I don't know. I mean, these guys, they weren't quite there. You know, Thomas is like, look, I got to see nail prints. I don't believe it. I know you guys all testify. Peter, after the resurrection, after Jesus was crucified, he goes, I'm going fishing after the resurrection. What is the kingdom of God? They didn't have any understanding of what Jesus was saying. They were distracted. There's hope for the distracted. They were dim. Can I say it that way? It goes with diverse, distracted, dim. They were not the sharpest crayons in the crayon box, okay? They weren't the brightest light bulbs. Jesus tells them parables, and the parables just go right over their head. Now, that's good news for us, because they go over our heads too. And we're so thankful that Jesus explains some of the parables so we can say, okay, that's what that means. Jesus tells them repeatedly that he's going to be put to death. He's going to be raised from the dead. And they're like, what? And they're not looking for it even after Jesus dies. They're surprised. They miss this. So this is what a collective people to be chosen to be the chief means of spreading the good news of the gospel. This is amazing. Why these? Well, that's the last word. They were chosen. They were called by God. And that is why they were qualified. It wasn't about them. It wasn't what they brought to the table, friends. It wasn't because they were smart, clever, good-looking, effective, efficient. It was because God called them. Brothers and sisters, I hope that is an encouragement to you. That the grace of God empowers us to do that what we could never do. It wasn't about these 12 men. The whole thing is about that God used ordinary, very ordinary men. And His Holy Spirit empowered them. And in a generation, the world was turned upside down. It has nothing to do with the men. They were just the means. Paul said this way to Corinthians. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Friends, we're not a very impressive collection here. I mean, some of you are pretty clever, I'll give you that. But I mean, all in all, we don't have what it takes, certainly, to do the will of God. God will empower us to do the will. God will empower you and me to live godly. And this is a beautiful thing, this idea of the apostles. I want to close here. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul writes. He's in prison. He's very aware that time is drawing short. And he's encouraging Timothy, this young pastor, this young man. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Grace that is in Christ Jesus. Friends, that is where strength is. In Christ Jesus. This is what salvation is. It is being in Christ. It is being outside of our own strength. It is us surrendering our life to God, and we are now no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. And he goes on, verse 2, he says, "And what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is a beautiful verse, verse 2. Going back to verse 1, it starts with verse 1, with Christ Jesus. You see, we are the branches. He's the vine. We're just twigs, right? And the twigs or branches, if we're not connected to the vine. And Paul says this, he says, "What you have heard from me." Where did Paul get it? He got it from Jesus. And he says this, he says, "What you have heard from me." Where did Paul get it? The vine, Christ, the Spirit of God. There's this amazing chain. Christ, Paul, the apostles, Timothy, faithful men, and others. Do you see it? Christ, Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others. Do you see that this glorious, this mind-blowing chain, this links back decades, centuries, millennium, all the way from our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to you and me? What an inheritance, what a calling. It's also a stewardship. Because you and I were not saved for our own purposes, our own doings. We've been saved to do His will, to do His service, and to be a link in that chain, in this chain that can go on to others. Who was it in your life that passed on the faithful message of the gospel? Maybe it was parents, maybe it was friends, maybe it was a Sunday school teacher, maybe there's a whole cloud of people. But somewhere, you heard the word of God, and if you've received it, Christ Jesus is your Lord. I've got a question for you. Who are you passing on to? You see, what Paul's talking about here, he says, pass this on to faithful men, and men here is generic. Pass it on to faithful women. Pass this on so you can pass it on. Brothers and sisters, are you passing it on? There's a world dying to hear this. See, what started with the apostles continues to this day. The Word of God. You know, I want to circle our time together thinking about our hearts. You know, I asked the question before, you know, are you hardening your hearts? It's a reasonable question to ask. What is hardening my heart right now? Or what is in danger of hardening my heart right now? Because some of us, some of you are in the process of hardening your hearts. I don't know what it is. Could it be bitterness? Could it be jealousy? Could it be sin? Could it be unforgiveness? Simply you saying no to God in some area of your life where you do not want God to reign. Friend, turn to Jesus today, now. The Bible has that beautiful invitation. It says, now is the day of salvation. God calls out to each of us and says, today, if you will hear my voice, don't harden your heart. Friend, today could be independence. It could be a new day, a new start. Freedom, hope, forgiveness, and peace. Well, friends, is there something that is threatening to harden your heart? Is there something that is hardening your heart? I'm speaking to you that are believers in Christ. I'm talking to you who've never trusted Christ. I want to encourage you. You can give that over to the conqueror, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That he who conquered death is willing to conquer this in your life. He wants us to walk with him. He wants us to trust him. Not with just our shiny, good parts of us, our life, the parts that are broken, the parts that are in need. That's where we run to our Savior. May we run today. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. God, if we're honest and see ourselves rightly, we're in this chapter. We are the ones that had hatred in our heart and at one time wanted to destroy you. We didn't want you to rule over our lives. But God, I want to thank you today for the grace of God. God, that called us and that has transformed us. And God, that we have a new hope, a new higher calling, a new purpose. We have a new master. God, we ask for grace to walk in that. Oh God, grow us more and more into the image of Christ. God, we want to hear your voice. We want us a soft heart. Oh God, soften our hearts with your Spirit. Soften our hearts with your word. Oh God, soften our hearts through repentance. God, may we know the sweetness of fellowship with you, of walking in the light as you are in the light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we're going to close in a song.